fire. First thing I want to talk about is something called election, or predestination, or choosing. This is probably one of the absolute least favorite words in the entire church community. Out of 10 Christians in the world, probably one of them ever used this word. And they might even use it like in a bad way. Like saying, oh, I hate that word. Because this is something that we cannot really wrap our minds around. The most important thing to recognize in the idea of predestination is that God is at work from the very beginning. If it troubles people to think, well, where does my will fit in? We have to recognize, well, our will is fallen. God has to change us before we can even want Him to save us. Because in our own nature, we don't even want to be saved. We're happy. We're like pigs in the mud, just as happy as we can be. God is working from the beginning of time to work out our salvation. So this is starting to ask the question, when was I saved? Well, the planning began at the beginning of time. And so I want to point out there are a couple names that are usually associated with this, with predestination of that term. Augustine and John Calvin, two names that usually come up when this discussion comes up. But the most important thing, again, is God is the one at work from the beginning planning out our salvation. He is the king. He is sovereign. Rachel used the word sovereign this morning. He is not waiting for us to make the first move, because He's the one that's ultimately in control. If He waited for us to make the first move, He'd be waiting for a really, really long time, because we're not going to make the first move. The second word I want to come upon here is calling or drawing. Now you see a picture of somebody calling and somebody drawing. That's not exactly what this means here. But just as a reminder for you, you can picture these and it might help you to understand. There's a calling or a drawing that takes place. God from the beginning of time is working out His plans for our salvation. And then later comes the calling or the drawing. That happens in our lifetimes. There's a time in our lives that He calls us and He draws us. And there are two kinds of calls. In the Bible, often you hear the word call, and it might be referring to either of two things. One of them is called the general call. The general call is the call that God sends out to the whole world to repent. God is commanding everybody to repent. And everybody is responsible. Everybody is accountable for their actions. Nobody can say, oh, you made me this way. Everybody is responsible to stand before God, and they're accountable for their sins. And He gives out the call to the entire world, every single person, to repent. But then there's a second kind of call. It's called the effectual call. That's the call that actually results in our hearts being softened and we respond. Let me give you an example here. Daniel, come up here. Okay, thanks. Now you can go sit back down. He probably doesn't know why I did that. But I was demonstrating to you the second kind of call, the effectual call. The first kind of call, the general call, the call to repent, that's like the crazy preacher standing on the street corner who's yelling out and everybody thinks he's insane and he looks homeless and he might be preaching the gospel. And people just walk right by him, right? They walk right by him. But he's calling them. He's giving out a call for repentance. Or he's kind of like the town crier. The town crier stands on the corner and announces the news. And anybody who wants to listen to him can listen to him. But the fact is, most people don't really listen to him. Most people ignore him. But the different kind of call is when I call Daniel up here. I call Daniel up here and he came. Because I'm his father. And he knows when I call him, he comes. He's very good. Good job, Daniel. Even though he's still probably thinking, I don't know why he made me do that. But there's a call that you are obligated to obey, and you do obey it. I think about, for example, we just ended our fiscal year at work, which means job performance reviews. And so there's going to be a time coming very soon, probably even tomorrow, when somebody that I work with is going to come up to me and say, Bill wants you, and I think, I hate performance reviews. They're such a pain. Now, I've stayed with the company long enough that I've gotten some decent job reviews, but it's still not something you enjoy. But do you think I'm going to think, I don't want to go to my job performance review, so I'm just going to sit here? No, I am compelled to go to the boss. It's not something that I am crazy about. You could say I'm called to him kicking and screaming, because I would rather not do that. But it's something I respond to because I'm obligated to respond to it. When God calls us this way, we are obligated to respond, just like Daniel came up when I called him. I can think of a lot of instances of people, even when they received Christ, not so much small kids, but older people, adults, will describe when they came to faith in Christ. Not as saying, I decided that I kind of weighed the benefits, and I decided, it'd be better to be saved than not to be saved. No, I've never really seen that. It's more like God pulled me kicking and screaming to him because I didn't want to go, but he wanted me. And you might be able to relate to that in your own life, especially if you were saved later in life, as thinking, I wasn't looking for God, he was looking for me. And he came and he found me and he grabbed me. And I was compelled to answer the call. So that's this call I'm talking about. Another description of it is a drawing. And I'll show you what I mean here. This is a little fisherman, right? Now, when I was a kid, they would make us sing all these songs in church, and they would make us do hand motions. And I did not like doing hand motions. I was never a hand motion guy, especially his banner over me is love, if anybody knows that one. And one of the things Benjamin and I like to joke about, although I don't think you really experienced this, but I was telling how I experienced this, is when I was a kid, we'd sing, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. Well, you see, this is actually not artillery. Artillery is cannons. So this is wrong. When people do this hand motion, they're doing it wrong. Another one is, I will make you fishers of men. That's wrong, too. That is wrong. The fishers of men in the Bible times did not do that. There's a difference between what the fishermen of the Bible times did and this fisherman right here. This is what the fishers of men did in Bible times. When I was a kid living in Florida, we did something similar. It was called seining. Has anybody ever done that before? Okay, we've got a few people. For those of you who have never seined before, I was always the short one. I still am, but I mean, I was a kid at the time, so I had an excuse. You get the tallest people at the front of the line, and then you work your way down to the shortest people, and they all grab a net, and they walk out into the ocean. And the tallest ones obviously are out in the deep end, and I'm in the shallow end. And you hold onto the net, and you just kind of walk, and then you wrap around, and everything you catch, you eat. You're not specific about what species of fish. And what kind of bait do you use? You don't use bait. You're not enticing these fish. You're grabbing these fish. And this word, the word for drawing is used in the call. And it's also a word that's used for fishermen. When the fishermen fish, they draw in the fish. They draw in their nets. They go out and they're grabbing the fish. This guy right here, he has to put bait on his hook. He has to try to make it appealing. He has to kind of wiggle it a little bit. All these different things that are involved in modern day fishing to try to entice and persuade the fish, when this type of fish is go out and grab them. And that's one of the things where I was saying about when the pastor sometimes, when he does the half hour altar call when I was a kid, would try to do everything to make it appealing. Try to like getting really nice bait to try to make it appealing. And there's really nothing you can do to convince somebody to come to Christ. This is the work of God, and God is going to go out and he's going to grab them for you. Now, as a fisher of men, we plant the seed and we're going out to grab them also. But God is going to come after you and he's going to grab you. That's what this call is all about. This drawing also. The third one is regeneration or second birth. So that's why we have two pictures of birth there. The second birth is found in John 3:3. Famous verse is, you must be born again. Now that born again is translated from the Greek geneth anothen, and geneth is related to the idea of birth. You think about the word Genesis, for example. It's also related to generations and birth, beginning. But the anothen is translated most of the times as again in the Bible. You see born again, born again. But you might have a footnote that says, or born from above. A better Greek translation would be born from above rather than born again. Now, if you are born from above, you are born a second time, so you are born again. That is accurate to say born again, but it's not complete. It's leaving out something. The idea of being born from above tells you more because it tells you the source. Your birth comes from above. I could think of myself as a kid thinking, I need to go get born again. I need to do this. I need to act. I need to convince God that I'm worthy to be born again. I need to do this. When in reality, God is the one who is giving us second birth. It's birth from above. Compare the two births. Our first birth is from below, or of the earth. A lot of this is taken from John chapter 3, just in talking about this passage. But the second birth is birth from above, coming from heaven. Also want to point out with that word, anothen, the upward birth, that ano is the same word that's used in the drawing that I mentioned. The drawing is a pulling in of the fish. So it's a birth from above as opposed to a birth from below. Your first birth is of the flesh and of the blood. It's of physical man. If I had more room, I would have said physical man and physical woman, but that's obvious. Where the second birth is of the spirit. It's birth from God. First birth is of the will of the flesh, the will of man, the will of your parents, and the second birth is of the will of God. The first birth is visible, the second is invisible, the first birth is tangible, second is intangible, the first birth is predictable. The second birth is unpredictable. It's described as it's like the wind. God is acting in ways that we cannot fully understand, and we can't see what he's doing, but we can see the results. When Scripture describes the wind, you can't see the wind, but you can see the trees bending. You can see the dust flying through the air. You can see the effects, but you can't see the wind itself. It's kind of unpredictable and intangible, but there's something going on. And our second birth is like that. When God calls us and then he gives us our second birth, it's him that's moving in us. Again, we can't make any claim to say, well, you made me this way. Or if we never receive Christ, we can't say, you made me this way. You made me a sinner and you should have saved me. Nobody has any excuse because he calls out the repentance to everyone. But this is still God taking the initiative. And also, we're born in isolation from God. In Colossians 1:21, we're born into sin. We have sin nature. We're born separated from God. In Sunday school, we read James chapter 4, and it talks about how we are naturally enemies with God, or the world is enemies with God, and that's how we're born. But in our second birth, we're born in communion with God. So think about that when you hear the term born again. Think about the deeper meaning of it being born from above, that this is, again, God taking the initiative. If we want to take any credit for our salvation, we're really trying to undermine the work that God did. If we want to think that, you know, he did 75% of it, but we did 25%, so he did most of the work, we're not giving an accurate account of what's going on here, because it is God who is doing the work. Another example of that word for the above, born from above, the temple curtain was torn from above. It's the same word that's used in describing you must be born again. You must be born from above. The curtain was torn from above. It was God tearing the curtain at the temple when Christ was crucified, showing that he was the one doing the work. He tore the temple and he made access to himself through the death of his son. So that's going on. That's what's going on with our second birth. Next, we have conversion. Conversion is the turning from one thing to something else. Repentance is turning from sin. And faith and belief are turning to God. So in your conversion, when you talk about being converted, that's two things. Turning away from your sin in repentance and turning to God in faith. There's often talk about in receiving Christ, just believe in Christ. Well, that is true that we just believe in Christ. But if we believe in Christ, we're also repenting. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Belief in Christ does involve repentance, just as repentance involves faith in Christ or belief in Christ. They're inseparable. And then, not trying to get political here, union with Christ. I will tell you up front, when I ask you if you would just kind of pick your favorite one or pick one that seems to make the most impact or could make the most impact on your understanding of the faith, this one is my favorite one, the idea of union with Christ. Or this is the one that I find most eye-opening. And I even thought with this analogy when I came up with this picture, I thought about, well, what is the union? What is a trade union? A trade union, it's silly to explain that in southwestern Pennsylvania, isn't it? But for the younger people who are not familiar with trade unions, you have a whole group of people. And you have the leaders of the union that represent the whole group of people. And they go before your boss, or they go before the state, or whoever it is that pays you. And they work out the deal. They work out how much you're going to get paid. They work out your vacation time. They work out everything for you. You don't have to do anything. You're just part of the union. And again, this is not me trying to say, well, you should join a union or you should not join a union. Just making an illustration here. In our union with Christ, He represents us and we don't have to. He goes before the Father and works out the arrangement. He works out our salvation with the Father. And we're united to Him, and we don't have to do that because of our union with Him. This is something that I find particularly profound. It's a mystical union. It's not something that's tangible. It's not something we can see. But it's the way we're united to Christ. And it's related to the idea of the Spirit indwelling us. It's related to verses. When we say He lives in my heart, this is really referring to the union with Christ. How the two of us come together and we're in union with each other. Now there's a difference between Eastern mysticism and this kind of union. You have some things in common. In Eastern mysticism, people try to meditate and they try to become one with the big nothingness or the big whatever. The big pantheistic universe, whatever they want to think about. That's Eastern mysticism, and that is not the same thing. Our union with Christ, we are becoming tied to Christ without losing who we are as a person. Because in Buddhism, for example, you meditate and you go through reincarnation, all this thing, to eventually lose your identity in the big one. But in Christianity, you never lose your identity. You're still you. You're still the person that God made in His image. But you're united to Him in a way that the two of you are inseparable. And again, when God works out our destiny, Jesus is the one representing us. Jesus represents you like your union leader would represent you in the union. Working out your vacation and your pay. In this case, working out your salvation. And other examples I think about with this is, think about the United States is a union of states. And I think about when the World Trade Center was attacked on 9/11. Was it the people of New York who went out and fought against the terrorists? The answer is no, it was the country. The United States went to war because the United States is a union. In the same way, when we are attacked, we are our union with Christ. Christ is the one defending us. Christ represents us, defends us. And when the Father looks down from heaven, He doesn't just see us, He sees His Son. And in our union, His Son transfers His righteousness to us. That's the only way we can be righteous is through our union with Christ, because He transfers His righteousness to us. And we, in turn, give our guilt to Him. And He bears our guilt in the cross. So in this sense, if you say, when were we saved? You can look at this and say, we were saved 2,000 some years ago when Jesus died on the cross, because that's when he was paying for our sins right then. The next one is justification. Justification is being declared not guilty. In American court systems, they want to go for two different pleas, right? It's either guilty or innocence. Is that it? Has anybody done jury duty? It's not guilty or innocent. It's guilty or not guilty. Not guilty doesn't mean you're innocent. Not guilty means that the law is no longer going to condemn you, and that the charge against you has been lifted. So you might be guilty of sin, literally, but if you're declared not guilty in the court of law, then the law is not going to come after you anymore. In the same way, in our justification, we are no longer condemned. Think about the woman who was accused of adultery, and Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "They've all gone." They've all gone. And so he says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." So he knew that she was probably guilty too. I mean, you can kind of assume from the context of the story that she was guilty, but the charge was lifted. Jesus had the authority to do that, and he justifies us in that way. But we can't just stop at justification. Imagine you're guilty of a crime, and you're sitting there in the courtroom, and a judge says, "Okay, not guilty. The law is no longer going to come after you." And then everybody goes home, and you're still sitting there in the courtroom. That's what would happen if it ended in justification. But it doesn't end in justification. The next thing is adoption. The judge takes you home to live with him. So not only the judge is declaring you to be not guilty, the charge has been lifted, he's taking you home to live with him as his child. And as his child, you are part of his will. You receive his inheritance. As his child, you are bearing his name. So when you adopt a child, that child is identified with you, kind of like the union in Christ, but also taking a child that was not yours and making it your child, giving it your name, putting in your will, giving the child your inheritance, and also making you a steward of your possessions too. So we will reign with Christ in the same way that like a father would give his children the authority to watch over his stuff and rule with him in a sense. So adoption is another thing that takes place. Compare justification to adoption. Justification is removing our negative standing before God, where adoption is adding a positive standing before God. I think about negative numbers and how what happens when you subtract negative numbers? It's kind of like adding, right? If you take minus negative 7, that's like the same thing as plus 7. Well, the end result is the same, but they're two different approaches to the same problem. Just like justification and adoption. Justification is removing the negative, and adoption is adding the positive. In justification, God is removing your satanic sonship. You are a son of wrath, or an heir of wrath. When you're born into the world in sin, then you are basically a son of Satan. I mean, that's really harsh, but you're born into sin, and he is your boss. But and that's removed in justification, and in adoption, divine sonship is added. So you become an heir of God. Rachel talked about it this morning as being a child of the King. And when we use the term son, I want you to remember that the son was the one who inherited the goodies. So as a man or a woman, you're adopted into God's kingdom. You become God's son. You become his heir. You become somebody who's going to inherit what he has to give you. Justification, the accusation of guilty is removed, because you're absolved in adoption. You're declared not guilty. And in justification, God's judgment and curse are removed. And in adoption, God's favor and blessing are added. In justification, eternal death is removed from you, and in adoption, eternal life is added to you. So really, they're kind of like different ways of looking at the same thing. But just think of justification as the bad being taken away and adoption as the good being given to you. Sanctification, I had to use the alliance symbol there. Now, at this point, When we get to sanctification, we're no longer talking about when we get saved, but we're talking about how we live out our lives. We're talking about the time between our salvation and our death when we're growing in our faith. This is God working out our salvation in us. We've already been saved, but now it's being exercised, it's being grown, it's being matured, so that we become more Christ-like as we get older. And we're always struggling with sin. We've still got that nature in us. But in sanctification, God is working through us to overcome that more and more. And then the last one, glorification. This happens when we die. This is when we are in heaven with God, and eventually the resurrection, we have our perfect bodies. Glorification, the final step. These are the 9 or 10, however you want to look at it, steps that are involved in our sanctification. Much more than just us sitting there trying to decide, do I want to get saved? Do I not want to get saved? Which is better? Which is worse? And God just waiting for us to make the first move. As you can see, there's a lot more that's going on here. He asked the question, when were we saved? Well, at the foundation of the world, he planned our salvation. That's predestination. In the past, he saved us, starting with the calling, and then regeneration, conversion, which is when we repented, when we believed, when we, our union with Christ, justification, adoption. So we were saved sometime in the past, sometime in our lifetimes, we might remember. When were we saved? We're also, in the present, we're being saved. He's saving us continually in our sanctification as our salvation is growing. I mean, we were already rescued from hell and damnation in the past, but in the present, God is still working out our salvation and our growth. And then in the future, when we'll be saved, we'll ultimately be saved in the future in our glorification, when we die or when Christ returns. And how are we saved from sin? We're saved from the penalty of sin in regeneration and in conversion, union with Christ, justification and adoption. All of those things are the process of God saving us from the penalty of sin, saving us from the punishment, so we're no longer doomed. The next one, we're saved from the power of sin during sanctification. As we mature, sin is not having the power over us as it used to. Sometimes we give in, but God is giving us more and more strength to overcome. Never reaching a perfection until the last stage, when we're saved from the very presence of sin and glorification. Okay, those are just where everything was found, the pictures. Now, given all that, I wanted to ask you, in closing, if any of you have anything that you would like to say you find as insightful as more knowledge of your own salvation. With me, I found union with Christ to be the most profound. But is there anybody else? Scott? God paying the price. Right, exactly. I could have fit that in there as a sub-note somewhere. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Propitiation is one of those big words you don't usually come across. But also, Jesus is appeasing the Father by his sacrifice. And we're tied to that. Okay, anybody else? Pastor Bob? That's true. Yeah, that's a good example of the effectual call is Jesus calling Lazarus from the grave. He calls us from the grave in the same kind of way. And Frank, did you have your hand raised? He loved us before we loved him. That's right, from the beginning of time. Okay, Connie. Right. It's like pressing the restart button on your computer. Reboot. Okay, what's that? Your factory setting. That's more like it, the factory setting. I've done that before. Okay, anybody else? If not, then I'd say, oh, yes.